Well, those of you who were here last week, we're here as we kicked off working our way through Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. It's actually a bit of a misnomer to call it the first letter. Paul references a previously written letter in 1 Corinthians, but we don't have it. So we don't refer to it much other than just to acknowledge that it's there. But as we talked about this letter last week, I gave you a brief overview of what Corinth was like, and it's important just to touch on a few things from our history just so we can understand historically, culturally, what that church was looking like. Around the time of the New Testament, Corinth was a city of approximately 200,000 people. Pretty big city. It is located about 50 miles southwest of Athens, and so there it is. It is one of the regional capitals in the Roman Empire. It is a city known for its paganism, its sexual immorality. And it is a place where Paul himself goes and plants a church. And into this very diverse setting where you have slave and free, you have rich and poor, you have Jew and you have Gentile, Paul plants a multicultural, demographically rich church, preaching about the salvation available to us through Christ our Lord. I can't imagine what it would have been like to have been sitting at the feet of Paul, the greatest missionary of all time, where for 18 months he could pour into me all that he knew about the Old Testament and its fulfillment in Jesus. But that's exactly what this church had. 18 months of learning. And that was the nucleus around which this church was formed. But then, because Paul is a church planter, off he goes. This letter is now taking place roughly around 55 AD. Paul left there in 52 AD. So he's been gone for 3 years. Jesus was crucified some 25 years earlier, more importantly, then resurrected. And so this is sort of the setting that we have this letter having been written. Last week, we touched about who was a member of the church. And we saw that Paul again and again and again emphasizes that the church consists of those who have been called by Christ, sanctified by Christ, endowed with the gifts of the Holy Spirit to serve Christ. Those people comprise the body of the church. And Paul did also point out that it's not just the people in Corinth who are the body of Christ, but the church extends globally for all who have been called by Christ. Which prepares us for our verses for today. If you have your Bibles with you, by all means, please open them on up to 1 Corinthians. I will be referencing it again and again. It is the book immediately after Romans. For those of you that want to follow along in one of our blue pew Bibles, we're looking at starting at page 923 is where the book of Corinthians begins, and the reading that Anne gave us today is on 924. As Anne read, our verses for today start out very simply in this way. And depending upon your version, it may be a little bit different. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's a good place for us to really start as we dive on in. There are three parts of that opening verse that I want to start with. And I want to skip over the first part of it where it says, I appeal to you. We'll get back to that. But I want to show you, when he says brothers and sisters, again, Paul is reiterating that this is not a letter for the general public. This is a letter for the family of Christ, those who are brothers and sisters. It's a very common thing to hear said in our world today, we're all children of God. Well, no matter how we care to look at it, that's not how God cares to look at it. We are co-heirs with Christ if we are united through Christ. That's the family. And so, brothers and sisters, Paul is saying to you, brothers and sisters, you who are the member of the church, you who have been called by Christ, this is to you. And then he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the critical part. Those first 9 verses, 14 times, Paul writes either of God or Jesus Christ. This is a 15th reference. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has built this up so that these people understand that it is in the name of Jesus Christ that they have been saved. They have been born again. They have been spared from the penalty of their sin. They have been sanctified and been made holy, not of their own doing, but by the will of God, who through God's grace and mercy and love alone are now united as the family of Christ. And it is in that capacity, with God now having made them a family, we go back to the opening part of this verse where Paul says, I appeal to you. Because what Paul is saying is that in light of all that God has done for you, in light of who Jesus Christ is, in light of what he has done, going to the cross so that you can be cleansed, so that you have a way, I appeal to you. I don't command you, although I could, because I'm Paul, an apostle to whom Christ appeared personally. I could command you to do what I am about to ask of you, but how much better if you obey out of love, out of recognition for what God has done? And frankly, that's the call on all of us. When we're called to obey Christ's commands, we're not called because of penalty of the whip. We're called to obey out of the desire of the heart to glorify God. So Paul says, I appeal to you. He could have rephrased this whole thing. He could have said something along the lines of, so to you who owe everything to Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed on the cross for you, that cleansed you from sin, whose perfection has been credited to you, because you'll never be able to do anything good enough to be worthy of your salvation. But in Christ, you have been saved. In Christ, you have had the Holy Spirit poured out into you. You have been sanctified. You have been united with Jesus Christ and made members of his family. In all of that, and in reflection upon all of that and what he has done for you, I ask you, I appeal to you, I exhort you, I encourage you to do what he's about to ask. Paul is going to address a number of issues that the church in Corinth is dealing with. But one of the issues that he is dealing with is the fact that they are united. And what Paul says is that I agree, that I ask that you agree with one another, that there be unity, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly united in mind and in thought. Now, if you have your Bibles open, as I suggested you might do, if you look back at the very last verse that we see on page 923, verse 5, because Paul wrote this, that in him, in Christ Jesus, you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. Paul is exhorting the members of the church to be united behind the mind of Christ. In fact, Paul will later write that we have the mind of Christ. He wants us to be transformed in the way that we think. He wants us to, in effect, ask, what would Jesus do? Because having the Holy Spirit give us all of this wisdom, we, as the body of Christ, should be able to draw upon it. We should be able to do away with what Aaron says, or what John says, or what Anne says, and instead find out what Christ says, and allow that to be the one mind that unifies us, having been transformed. That's Paul's appeal to the church. Set aside yourselves, be unified in the mind of Christ in how you address things. Now, what caused Paul to say this? Well, fortunately, we've got our scripture that tells us what caused Paul to say this. Word has gotten to him that there is quarreling amongst the members of the church. Disagreements. Things causing them to take up different sides. That's the general claim, but specifically, he then says, I'm hearing that some of you say, I follow Paul. Another one says, I follow Apollos. Another one, I follow Cephas or Peter. And still another, I follow Christ. They're in the church, and yet they are divided by who they are choosing to follow. Why does that happen? Well, we could address why specifically it may have happened 2,000 years ago, but I would suggest that the same sort of thinking is the reason why we get divided today as well. Take, for example, Paul. Why would some follow Paul? Well, Paul came and planted the church. Paul came there when he could have gone somewhere else. Paul took great risk upon his life to stand firm for the faith, to challenge the synagogue, to challenge the pagan temples, to shine forth the light of Jesus Christ and invite those who were so called to come and to be saved. And he labored in that community day in and day out for 18 months building up the church. There were people who saw a love being poured out of Paul that they'd never seen before. A selfless giving of himself for their betterment. And so there were people who saw all of that, saw what he was willing to do for them, and said, I'll follow you, my friend, because you love me. When Paul leaves, Apollos comes to town. Now, Paul, a brilliant man, but not a gifted speaker. Apollos, on the other hand, you've got to understand the Greek community that was still influencing events now that the Roman Empire is in play, loves rhetoric, loves logic, loves those who can present a very powerful argument. And Apollos was gifted this way. There would have been people who heard Paul speak and said, that's just the blatherings of some crazy lunatic, who would have then heard Apollos presenting essentially the same thing, but in a way that related to their minds. And they would have said, I get that. I understand that. Somebody over here was thinking that faith is blind, and this guy is saying there's reason and logic. I understand. I connect with you, Apollos. You're my guy. How can they follow Cephas? How can they follow Peter? Well, when you've got a city of 200,000 people, it's an active trade place. There's no doubt that there were people who interacted with people who knew Peter, or perhaps with Peter himself. There's no evidence that Peter had been to Corinth prior to the writing of this letter. So there's no reason to think that he had been a guest preacher at some point. But the myth of who Peter was had to have spread. There had to be people who knew that this Peter guy was the one that walked on water. That this Peter was the guy that was so faithful to Jesus that he lopped off the ear of Malchus when they came to arrest Jesus. That this Peter was the one who Jesus himself said, feed my sheep, build my church. So there would have been some people who said, this Peter guy, he was the apostle. He was the man. I want to follow him. And then, in some words that really kind of hurt, some follow Christ. That stings. Some. It's the church. It's Jesus' church, and only some follow Christ. The problem that we have, the problem that they had, is that we allow personalities, reputations, and relationships to cause us to place our loyalties on leaders and not Christ. It happened then. It still happens today. And so we become divided as a church because we allow somebody else to function as the head of the church. Fortunately for us, though, Paul very quickly goes into the remedy. He says, is Christ divided. I would remind you that Jesus said to his disciples, I and the Father are one. There was no division between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, don't lose sight of the fact that Jesus said that he did come to divide. Only he came to divide those who believed in him versus those who did not. But amongst those who believed in him, there was never meant to be any division. And Paul points out how ridiculous this sounds. He says, was Paul crucified? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? We look at those words today and we realize that's just ridiculous. But the reality is people were allowing their hearts to be led to follow people and not the one who actually died on the cross for their sins. The reality is that Jesus revolutionized worship. The old covenant, the old sacrificial system, the old Levitical priesthood system was simply a way of preparing the way for the new covenant to come. In order for the promise of Genesis 3:15 to be fulfilled, where the head of the serpent, Satan, is crushed for the whole world, there had to be a system that moved beyond just that which blessed the chosen people, the Jews. It's sprinkled all throughout the Old Testament that God's promise was for the entire world, Jew and Gentile alike, all nations on earth to be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. Jesus talks about that when he's having a conversation with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. He says, our fathers worshiped, she said to him, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. But you say Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. But then Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. As I mentioned, it was the way the old covenant was set up, the temple system, the Levitical priesthood, that the Gentiles could only come so close to God, the outer court, the court of the Gentiles when they got to the temple. But even the Jews could only get so close to God. They could go inside from there, but they still couldn't get to the holiest of holy places. The place where the Ark of the Covenant was, the place where the Jewish people believed was the very seat of God. Once a year, one priest could go into the holiest of holies. In effect, what that meant was one person out of all of humanity could approach God on very strict terms. Under the old covenant system, God demanded worship. But God was not approachable. But God had a better plan in mind. And when Jesus died on that cross, you may recall that the veil of the temple was torn in two. That which divided the seat of God from the people was torn apart. No longer was there a need for an intercessor between God and the people who chose to worship. God was making available complete and open access to him. And I will remind you that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's through Jesus now that all can approach the holy seat of God. Why should there be no other before us? Because we have Jesus. And he died to tear that veil in two. So how do we now know how to approach God? I would hold before you this book, the Holy Scripture. How do we keep from being divided? We have the mind of God in our hands. We are told that all Scripture is God-breathed. Paul would write that. Peter would say that Paul's writings are Scripture. Jesus affirms the truth of Scripture by continuing to refer back to events in the Old Testament and by fulfilling the promises of the Messiah to come. History itself testifies. When we look at the conquering of Alexander the Great, foretold in Scripture, the decimation of Jerusalem in AD 70, foretold in Scripture, history declares that this book is the inspired Word of God, where we can go to know what God wants us to know about Him and how to worship Him and how to be united in the mind of Christ. We may be pulled to follow Peter. We may be pulled to follow Paul. We may be pulled to follow Rick Warren or Joel Osteen. We may be pulled to follow the Pope. These are preachers, proclaimers of the Word of God who have great followings, great power. But I would remind you that some 500 years ago, Martin Luther was called to stand before the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. They had asked him to recant of his teachings, of his proclamations, and become loyal in his following to the Roman Catholic Church. His response is one that we would all do well to remember. When called to recant for fear of losing his life, Martin Luther said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." For the sake of unity in the church, Martin Luther was proclaiming that I will follow no man, but I will follow the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning. And therefore, if we are to be united in Christ, we must follow the Word. That's why I revere this book. This book also says that there should be pastors, there should be deacons, there should be some who will stand in a pulpit like I am today and proclaim the Word of God in God's churches. The same Bible that tells us that tells you that you need to know God's Word well enough so that you can test me on what I'm saying, to make sure that I'm not leading you astray, and if I am, call me on it and correct me on it. It says to honor the fact that I am willing to do this, I and any other who have been called to serve in this capacity. But only give us credit if we are being faithful to the Word of God. Pastors were never called to be gatekeepers. And I don't care how brilliantly they preach. I don't care how phenomenal their rhetoric is. They're never called to be gatekeepers. We're called to be guides and called to be shepherds, because there is one and only one who we follow. And as Paul indicates in verse 17, he points us to the cross. There's power in the cross of Christ, a power that resides in no man, but resides in Jesus. And for that reason, if we are to be united as a church, we must always and evermore point each other to the cross of Christ. Hold on to the mind of Christ, revere the Word of God, and find our unity in Him and in no man. And may it never be otherwise. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father,